Hello and welcome to one of the final episodes of Catholic Answers for the year 2019. As we approach the end, I guess I should probably look at it as approaching the beginning. I don't mean to be so negative. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. You're listening to Catholic Answers Live, and we've got an open forum, but it's an internet open forum today. Internet open forum is when we gather up a whole bunch of those questions that come to us via electronic means, and we present them to Jimmy Akin, who answers them. Jimmy Akin is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of the incredibly popular book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. Hi, Jimmy.
Hi, how you doing?
I'm doing really well. I heard some numbers about this book, and it really is popular.
Like, which numbers and letters are sponsoring the show today?
It's sponsored by the letters J and A.
Uh-huh.
And the number 77 million. That's aspirational.
I haven't heard that number. Not in connection with this book.
So, as always, we're delighted to have you with us, but we won't be taking calls today because all the questions are in. They have come to us via the internet. Jimmy, you ready for an email question? From Eric? All right. Mm-hmm. It's a little bit long, but worth, I think, reading in its entirety to get the idea of what Eric's talking about.
Okay.
I'm troubled, says Eric, by the apparent conclusion of the following logical reasoning, and perhaps you can identify the fallacy in it. God cannot in his essence change or feel any pain, which means he cannot be hurt or offended. Thus, when we sin, we aren't harming God in the same sense we harm another human being when we sin against them. Instead, we are harming only ourselves. But this would seem to reduce repentance to an act of self-improvement. I don't like the ultimate conclusion this is heading to. I'm troubled. I don't like the ultimate conclusion where this is heading to. Where have I erred? Excuse me.
So it's true that God is not capable of being harmed, and therefore we don't harm him. We don't injure him when we sin. But Scripture does use imagery that would, that's not meant to be taken fully literally, that talks about God being grieved at our sins. And grief is a form of injury, you know, to cause someone grief.
Right.
So Scripture does use language like that, but the purpose of that language is to communicate to us the seriousness of our sins.
Okay.
It's like if God were a human and capable of being injured, this would injure him.
All right.
So it's really, our sins are really bad. They do, they have objective badness to them.
Yeah.
And that's part of the key to answering this question, because when we sin, we are doing objectively bad things. Moral qualities like right and wrong, good and evil, they're real. And so if you do something evil, you are making an ontological, that's a fancy word that just means ultimately real. You're making a real dent in the universe, morally speaking. Yeah. God himself isn't injured, but creation is.
Okay.
And not only, and that includes you, it also includes other people. One of the things the church teaches is when we sin, when we do things that we shouldn't, or when we fail to do things that we should, it has ripple effects. It affects other people. You know, if somebody, let's say you got a parent, and the parent abuses drugs, snorts cocaine, and ends up dying. Well, guess what? That hurts other people.
Yeah.
It's not a victimless crime. The person, if they have family, that family is going to be hurt by the person's death. And similarly, even if they don't have family, there are other people that we're all connected to. And that person is not going to be around to do good that they otherwise could. And that's depriving those other people mm-hmm. of benefits that otherwise would be there. And so when we sin, we're not just hurting ourselves, we're hurting other people too, as well as generating this moral debt that needs to be discharged. And so the act of repentance, it doesn't help God. It doesn't, make God literally feel better after having his feelings injured. But what it does do is it puts us on the right path, and it satisfies or contributes to satisfying justice by putting things right in the world. So our will is now oriented back to the good, and thus we've rejected the prior sinful acts we've committed. Mm-hmm. And that's part of restoring justice in the world. And then it also ends up not just helping us and improving us, but because our will is oriented towards the good again, as we move forward, we're going to do more good in the world. Yeah. And we're going to do good for other people. And so it's not simply what you might consider an act of self-improvement. It has broader implications than that. Also, there's nothing wrong with self-improvement. Improving is good. Sometimes, you know, it's kind of self-improvement is kind of a little, has a bit of an odor to it in certain psychological writings that kind of trivialize or pop culturize self-improvement.
Yeah. Right.
But really, you think about it, no, if you're really improving yourself, that's good.
Yeah,
that's both for you and for other people.
Thank you very, very much for starting us off with that email, Eric. Jimmy Akin, our guest. It's an internet open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. The next one comes from Paul, and he says, over the years, I've read on several websites that 1224 used to be the feast of Adam and Eve. Have you ever come across any reliable sources for that notion?
Yeah. Now, I've heard that if you look in some versions of the Roman Martyrology, that's the Roman Martyrology, as the name suggests, is a list of martyrs. Mm-hmm. And they're divided by, and other saints as well. And they're divided by day. And so you can look on any given day of the year and see who are the martyrs and other saints that are commemorated on this day. And I've heard that some versions, and it's called the Roman Martyrology because it's used in Rome, and it's normative for the whole Latin rite of the church. It's kind of our universal saint calendar.
Okay.
Although local people may have modifications of it on their own local calendars. In any event, I've heard that some versions of the Roman Martyrology list December 24th either as the day of Adam and Eve or the day of all of Jesus's ancestors. I haven't been able to verify that. I have an edition of the Roman Martyrology that is from 1912, and it does not list that. So
okay.
It may have at one time, but it doesn't seem to have then, and I'm pretty sure the current Roman Martyrology doesn't either, though I could be wrong. What I have, though, is a reference from what's normally a very reliable source that is the Encyclopedia Britannica, that says in the Middle Ages, at least in Germany and maybe elsewhere, December 24th was the feast day of Adam and Eve.
Oh.
And they would even put on plays, you know, like we do Christmas plays. Mm-hmm. Well, they would have a kind of Adam and Eve play where they would have, you know, how Adam and Eve had the tree of life and the tree of knowledge and
right.
they ate from the wrong one.
Yeah.
Well, they would have a kind of early Christmas tree that represents the tree of life that would be hung with wafers that look like hosts, the bread of life.
Oh.
And this was part of one of their medieval German
yeah.
December 24th customs to commemorate how Jesus restores to us the tree of life. And so they'd have these little Adam and Eve plays connected with that.
Oh, very cool.
So I do have a reliable, at least a generally reliable source indicating this, although I did find one edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica that had an erroneous formula for surveying that would imply that the earth is shaped like a parabola instead of a sphere.
That was, where did you see that?
It was in a 19th century edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica,
so
the article on surveying.
There might be some flaws occasionally in the Encyclopedia Britannica,
yeah.
You're saying.
And this formula then got picked up by flat earth supporters who said, well, clearly this formula doesn't fit the results of surveying, so the earth must be flat.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, well, actually the formula they gave is wrong.
Oh, Jimmy, I find it very Jimmy Akin. You found an error in the Encyclopedia Britannica.
Uh-huh.
That matches with your usual modus.
Okay.
I'm not going to give out the number because it is an open forum today, but it's an internet open forum. All the questions have come to us via the internet. Right now, you can get Jimmy's book in bulk, and I hope you will. You can get a single copy. You can get an Audible copy if you go to audible.com. Jimmy reads the book for you. Or you can get a paperback, electronic versions at shop.catholic.com. But You can get that bulk book, excuse me, bulk box of 20 books for $60. That's just $3 per book. You can share it with your Bible study group. You can share it with your family. You can have it around to give out to maybe missionaries who come to your door. Do what you like with it, but share it. Get it out there in the world because it helps people to come into contact with what the Bible really is and to understand who wrote the Bible, how it was formed, and in what sense it is the Word of God. Very, very helpful for anyone, whether you're Catholic or not. So head over to shop.catholic.com to get your print and electronic versions, and head over to audible.com to get your audio version today.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at catholic.com.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Dr. Doctor, featuring Drs. Tom McGovern, Chris Stroud, and Andrew Mullally.
The number of people who are on government assistance expanded so much. Personally, I have patients in my office in tears saying, you know, I never thought of myself as somebody on government assistance. I just bought a new car. I can afford a brand new car, but I'm still on Medicaid.
Dr. Doctor, Saturdays at 11 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's an open forum, but it's an internet open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and this next question comes from Wellington, who asks, what is the new law? Is there new law in the Old Testament?
So let's answer the first question first. And this is something that's actually addressed in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It has an explanation of what the new law is. If you want to see that, go to paragraphs 1965 and 1966 in the Catechism, and it says, the new law, or law of the gospel, is the perfection here on earth of the divine law, natural and revealed. It is the work of Christ and is expressed particularly in the Sermon on the Mount. It is also the work of the Holy Spirit, and through him it becomes the interior law of charity. And then it has a quotation from Jeremiah, I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel. I will put my laws into their hands and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then in the next verse, or the next paragraph, it elaborates a little bit and says, the new law is the grace of the Holy Spirit given to the faithful through faith in Christ. It works through charity. It uses the Sermon on the Mount to teach us what must be done and makes use of the sacraments to give us the grace to do it. So the new law is a combination of different things. It involves moral principles, such as those that are articulated in the Sermon on the Mount. It also incorporates the transmission of God's grace to us by faith in Christ. So there's a doctrinal component in addition to a moral component. And Holy Spirit provides us with this grace, in particular through the sacraments, but also in other ways. And all of that put together is the law that governs the life of Christians, the law of the gospel. So that's what the new law is. Now, new law is a term that's theological or doctrinal in nature. It's not something you find in the Old Testament. It doesn't say there's going to be a new law. It does say there's going to be a new covenant.
Okay.
That's the quote in Jeremiah. So you do have predictions of a new coming covenant, which will have, of course, like any covenant, its own regulations. And so implicitly, the Old Testament predicts the coming of a New Testament, a new covenant.
Okay.
But it's not explicit, and the new law is in contrast to the old law that governed the life of God's original people, Israel. And so you can think of them, the old law, the Torah, The Hebrew word there means instruction. It's not just moral. It's not just legal. It's general instruction for how to be a follower of God as a Jew. The old law was given to regulate the life of God's original people, Israel, and the new law is given to regulate the life of his new people, which does not supplant but expands on his original people, Israel, and that's the church.
All right, Wellington, thank you very, very much for that question. Next question comes from James. He says, when it's said Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit, are we really saying she contributed 23 chromosomes to that conception? Or can the text be interpreted to say that Jesus was essentially Mary's clone with an added Y chromosome? Or do we understand something else? And then James says, maybe save this for the weird question show, but this is a perfect time for it.
Sure. So the answer is that the sources of faith don't give us answers to questions about genetics, because the concept of genes did not exist. Genes had not yet been discovered. And so scripture and tradition don't give us information on this in any direct way. And therefore, since the church hasn't evaluated the options, there are a number of different options for what could have happened. Since Mary is Jesus's true mother, and that's something that is contained in scripture and tradition, she would have contributed genetic matter to him. And if she functioned as a normal mother, she would have contributed 23 chromosomes. And then God would have come up with another 23 chromosomes, including a Y chromosome, to give Jesus a normal human genetic code. And since he created the world, he can do that. You know, if he can create the universe, he can come up with 23 chromosomes. Mm-hmm. On the other hand, it is possible that God could have used his powers to cause Mary to contribute more than the usual 23 chromosomes. So Jesus could have, I'm not saying he was, I'm just saying it's a logical possibility, meaning the terms involved do not conflict with each other. It's not like a square circle.
Yeah.
It's logically possible for God to have used Mary to produce all of the genetic matter that Jesus received, although in that case, he would have had to at least modify some of that genetic matter so that one of the X chromosomes became a Y chromosome to give Jesus the male gender.
Right.
The church has not pronounced anything on these possibilities, mm-hmm. And so they remain free speculation. I would suppose, though, that Mary at least did what a normal mother does. And so she at least contributed the normal 23 chromosomes. And hypothetically, it's also a logical possibility she could have contributed less. And God came up with, you know, if she contributed 15 chromosomes, God could have come up with the rest.
Yeah.
But I think for me, it's morally certain she at least did what a normal mother does.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you very, very much, James. Justin asks, did the earliest Eucharistic celebrations in the church involve eating a more full meal that resembled the Last Supper, or did they go right to just bread and wine?
Well, we're accepting the Last Supper itself, because obviously that was a full meal with a Passover lamb and everything. Mark even talks about when the disciples were slaughtering the Passover lamb. But accepting the first one, it seems that the earliest Eucharistic celebrations were associated with a fuller meal. And we can see that in St. Paul's writings. In 1 Corinthians, he talks about some abuses that are going on at the Church of Corinth. And he refers to them eating what's called an agape. The word agape is one of the Greek words for love. And so this is sometimes translated love feast.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's and that translation can sound kind of strange.
Yeah.
You know, but
sounds kind of 60s in a way.
Yeah. Or kind of like Roman debauchery.
Oh, yeah. That too. Yeah, yeah. Right.
But that's not what it's meant. This is spiritual love. We're having a feast together or a meal together because we love each other as Christians.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems that the Eucharist was associated with that, that the Eucharist was received in context or at least in close proximity to a love feast on a given day. And St. Paul criticizes the Corinthians for celebrating these in a way they shouldn't. Like he comments about some people are committing gluttony or getting drunk at the love feast, and other people who maybe arrive late don't get anything to eat. And he says, you know, don't you have homes you can eat and drink in? You know, so it's like if you really need to eat, you know, don't hog all the food at the love feast, dude. And, you know, you eat before you come or after you leave.
What is dude in Greek? Just so that
probably anthropē.
Okay. All right. Anthropē. Don't eat all the food. Okay.
Or an heir could also work for dude.
Okay.
If it's a specifically a male guy.
Okay.
But anthropē would capture both male and female dudes, dudes and dudettes.
Okay.
In any event, it does seem that the Eucharist was early on very closely associated with having a fuller meal or breaking bread in general. We don't know whether like it was done in the context of the meal. So like you start the meal and then you do the Eucharist and then you finish the meal, or whether it was done right before the meal or right after the meal. But it does seem to have been celebrated in proximity to a meal.
All right. Thank you very much, Justin, for that question. It is Internet Open Forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. And Taylor asks, does a sin uncovered after the fact of an approved miracle or decree of sainthood nullify the approval of the miracle's proof of sainthood, and the final decree of sainthood? So I'm gathering this means the saint committed some sin that wasn't uncovered until after the miracle. If the authorities chose to nullify, what would that mean about the value and meaning of a miracle attributed to intercessory prayer and the value placed on intercessory prayer to the saints in heaven? That's a lot of hypotheticals, but okay.
And there's no simple answer here, but the let's think about the principles. What a canonization means is that somebody's in heaven. And it also means that, you know, they're that basically it means they died in a state of grace. Because that's how you get to heaven. Well, what happens before you die in a state of grace? If you're a normal person, you commit some sins.
Right.
And then you repent of them, and by the at least by the end of your life, and you're in a state of grace, and you go to heaven. So what the canonization really certifies is not that the person didn't commit sins during their life. It certifies that they are now in heaven and thus that they died in a state of grace. And so if it turns out, and you know, when a saint canonization is underway, when the cause for canonization is progressing, they do look at the person's life and say, you know, did they, for example, live a life of heroic virtue that would make them worth holding up to the faithful as an example? And but in the course of that investigation, they never uncover everything that someone did wrong. I mean, we we don't have complete records of every thought that every person has ever had. And so there are always sins that are not discovered in the process of canonization. Now, hopefully, they're little minor things, little venial sins, like you had a bad thought about someone and then you repented of it. But even if it were a larger sin that got missed, it wouldn't affect the canonization if the canonization has happened, in the sense that the canonization is only certifying that someone's in heaven. It's not certifying they didn't commit some particular sin.
Yeah.
On the other hand, if some sin is discovered before canonization, then the church might reevaluate whether it wants to canonize someone and say, you know, even though this person, we have good reason because God's been doing miracles through their intercession, we have good reason to think they're in heaven, maybe they lived in such a way, and now it's known that they lived in such a way that we don't want to hold them up as a good example right. for the faithful.
Yeah.
And so if someone discovers a sin, it doesn't invalidate a miracle. It doesn't invalidate a canonization, but it might give the church reason to say, we don't want to hold this person up as an example to the faithful.
Oh, I see. There's also another thing that we do sometimes that I think we can be really hard on people of the past,
mm-hmm.
and the social meaning of actions changes over time.
Right.
And so I think a lot of times people go, well, look at how this, you know, saint in the 11th century did this or that mm-hmm. act. And you have to contextualize. Yeah, it may not be a sin at all.
Because guess what? The future is going to contextualize us.
Not looking forward to that. I take great comfort in knowing mostly the future will forget me. Mm-hmm. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's an open forum, but it's an internet open forum. All of our questions coming via the various internet means. We will continue with that right after this.
Everybody's favorite Catholic outer space delivery pilots return for their greatest adventure yet in the brand new graphic novel Weapons of War. Fresh from saving the solar system in The Truth Is Out There and saving the timeline of salvation history in The Big Picture, Brendan and Irk land in a magnificent domed city on Mars for what is supposed to be a simple shuttle job. But soon they find themselves caught up in a sinister assault on faith and freedom. Will Mars be lost to the enemy? Brendan and Irk's only hope for the flight is in the power of God's sacramental gifts. A totally new kind of Catholic resource for apologetics and evangelization, The Truth Is Out There series combines the visual excitement and quirky humor of graphic novels with solid popular philosophy and theology. The result is a series in which everyone from teens to adults can find accessible answers to questions about God, the soul, true happiness, and much more. Order your copy of Weapons of War today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible, Jimmy Akin's The Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the church. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Jimmy Akin, author of The Bible is a Catholic Book and senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, is our guest. I am Cy Kellett, your host. It's an internet open forum today on Catholic Answers Live, and we return to the internet for another question for Jimmy. Veronica asks, what is your advice regarding The Poem of the Man God by Maria Valtorta mm-hmm. and the writings of Luisa Picaretta?
Okay, so... Maria Valtorta was an Italian author and considered by many a mystic, who wrote a work called The Poem of the Man God. And this work was placed for a time on the Index of Forbidden Books. And when that happened, like the Vatican newspaper referred to it as a badly fictionalized life of Christ.
Oh.
It also is written in a way that conveys to the reader the impression that this is all private revelation, that these are revelations that Maria Valtorta has received.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the Index of Forbidden Books was abolished in the 1960s, but the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, which published the index, has indicated that it retains its moral force. So when the church has warned about a book that this is, considered problematic in some respects,
mm-hmm.
just the fact we don't have the index anymore doesn't make the problems go away.
Okay.
And in particular, when it comes to Poem of the Man God, one of the things that the congregation found very problematic is the representation of this as private revelation. And so subsequent to the abolition of the index, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith has indicated to publishers that if they're going to publish this book, because again, it's no longer forbidden, we don't have the index anymore. If they're going to publish it, they need to include a preface that says it is not possible to regard this as genuine private revelation, that it should be regarded simply as the author, as a literary device that the author uses to convey her own meditations and speculations.
Okay.
So there's significant reason for caution around Poem of the Man God, and specifically, according to the CDF, do not regard it as authentic revelation.
It's a work then. It's just a work of fiction.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay. Then the other person they asked about was Luisa Picaretta.
Yes.
And she was also an Italian individual who is a mystic. And she's currently has a cause for canonization open. The local diocese did their local investigation, which is the first stage of a cause for canonization. And they've then forwarded that material to the Congregation for the Causes of Saints, which has thus done the normal thing when they receive such a dossier, and they've declared Luisa Picaretta a servant of God. Whether her cause will progress beyond that, at this point, you know, don't know, like just with anybody who has a cause to open for them. But one of the things that's holding up or causing them to do some additional work at the Congregation for the Causes of Saints is the fact that Luisa Picaretta had a fairly extensive set of writings, and there are doctrinal issues in the writings that it's unclear to the whether or not these fit with Catholic theology. She has a particular conception of the divine will that is non-standard. And so one of the things that's happening is also it's complicated by the fact she wrote in a patois, in a local variant of the Italian language that differs from standard Italian. And that can make it a little harder to understand exactly what she means by what she says. And so right now they're sorting through all that and trying to figure out, are these writings compatible with the Christian faith or not? And that's an open question at this point. And that means there needs to be caution. There also needs to be caution because some of her supporters, including outside of Italy, like here in the United States, have gotten over-enthusiastic and have mistranslated some of the things that she wrote. And according to the church authorities, there have even been quotations attributed to her that she never said.
Okay, so this is...
And so if you're encountering her work in translation, you need to know some of it's mistranslated, some of it is inaccurately attributed to her. Mm-hmm. So you'll find quotations that of her, but she never said it.
Mm-hmm.
And so given all of this, eventually this may all be clarified, but for right now, there's significant reason for caution.
All right, Veronica, thank you very, very much for that question. Internet open forum today. Up next, Justin asks, regarding prayer to the saints, in Matthew 16, Jesus asks, who do the people say that I am? And people say Elijah or John the Baptist. And when he's being crucified, they think he's calling out for Elijah. Mm-hmm. Does this show a common Jewish understanding that the dead were still able to participate and witness what was going on?
No, because Elijah never died. So he gets the chariot ride to heaven. He doesn't ever die. And consequently, you can't appeal to Elijah as a instance of a dead person being aware of our prayers.
I see. So, now, John the Baptist is a different story.
The Baptist is a different story. What people were expecting, and this is actually among some Jews an expectation today, they expect Elijah to return. So there would be a second coming of Elijah. In fact, in part of the Jewish liturgical year, they will even like set a place at the table for Elijah in case he comes back tonight.
Right.
And so some people thought, you know, had heard rumors of Jesus, thought, well, maybe he's Elijah come back. But again, not having been resurrected, but just having come back from heaven.
Yeah.
And Jesus indicated, and there are prophecies that Elijah is going to return before the Messiah, but Jesus indicated that those were fulfilled in John the Baptist. So John the Baptist, he's not literally Elijah, but he inherited the spirit and power of Elijah, and thus he was like Elijah in such a way that he fulfilled the prophecies.
Okay.
When it comes to the cross, what Jesus is actually doing is praying the opening line of Psalm 22, which starts, Eli, 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 lama sabachthani. But if you're having, if you're being crucified and you're having labored breathing because you're having to pull yourself up to inhale on the cross, that Eli may be followed by an exhale, in which case it could sound like Eli-yah, Eli-yah. And so people misheard him and thought he's calling for Elijah. But again, that wouldn't be Elijah, please intercede for me up in heaven now that you're dead. It would be understood as he's calling for Elijah to come back from heaven on a fiery chariot and rescue him from the cross.
I see. Okay. Very good. Justin, thank you for that question.
Having said that,
yes,
there are other passages that indicate that there was an understanding that Jewish saints who were deceased could intercede for the living and were aware of what was happening with the living. If you go to 2 Maccabees, Judah Maccabee has a vision and a dream of the deceased high priest Onias, who is praying for the people, for the Jews who were alive on earth at the time. And he, and Onias in the vision shows him the deceased prophet Jeremiah, who gives Judah a sword in the vision to defeat the enemies of Israel. And so you, and Jeremiah also is depicted as praying for the people of Israel. So you do have passages that even predate the time of Jesus, indicating that there were Jews who understood the righteous deceased to be aware of and praying for the people of Israel.
Okay, Justin, thank you. Let's go to Steve's question. In a recent episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, you mentioned the possibility of a spy being given a suicide order. If a spy was given such an order, could it ever be morally licit to carry it out?
I don't think so. There are situations, and you have to look at these fairly carefully. There are situations where you can undertake an action foreseeing your own death to accomplish some goal.
Right.
But in order for it to be moral, your death has to be a side effect of the action. It can't be the end you're trying to achieve, and it can't be the means to some other end. The classic example of this is jumping on a grenade to save your buddies in a foxhole.
Right.
You foresee that by doing that, you're very likely to die. But your death is not what you're trying to achieve, so it's not the end of your action. It's also not a means to an end, because you're not, your death will not save the other people. So your death is not a means to the end of saving them. What will save them is blocking the effects of the grenade with your body.
Right, and that's what you're doing.
That's what you're doing.
That's the primary act. I'm going to block this explosion.
Exactly.
Okay.
And so so you can use your body to block the effects, and you are likely to die as a side effect, but it's not your death that saves them. It's the blocking of the explosion.
Right.
So in order for a spy to use a suicide pill, you'd have to have, or device, you know, they had like needles and stuff that were tipped with poison. In order for a spy to do that and it be morally legitimate, it would have to be some kind of parallel case where the death is a side effect and not a means or an end. Now, when a spy kills himself, unless he's really depressed, his death is not the end that he's trying to achieve. He doesn't want death for its own sake.
Right.
But it's usually something like, I want to deprive them of knowledge. And the best way that they could get out of me, I want to deprive the enemy of knowledge that they could get out of me if they torture me. Mm-hmm. And so death becomes a means of depriving them of knowledge. And so it is a means, not a side effect. Mm-hmm. In this episode of Mysterious World, the one I was talking about, the Tamam Shud case, the Somerton Man case in Australia, and I mentioned as one possibility, he could have been given a suicide order. Mm-hmm. Because he apparently was a spy. And if he was, it would have been, unless it's weird circumstances that I can't think of at the moment, it would have been immoral for him to do that. Some spy agencies may have suicide orders. Mm-hmm. Thus far, the research that I've done into U.S. spying does not actually show that. Suicide pills and devices have been given to U.S. spies as an option, but not with a command mm-hmm. that they be used. So, for example, Francis Gary Powers during the Cold War was the pilot of one of our spy planes over Russia. And they had this elaborate cover story of what happens in case he gets shot down. Like, oh, the secret spy plane is really a weather plane that got off course. Mm-hmm. But they gave him a silver dollar. This was back when people had physical money.
Yeah.
And they gave him a silver dollar that if you unscrew it, there's a poison needle in it. And so he had the silver dollar in his pocket, and he had to ask after the Russians shot him down, and he's in the process of crashing. He ejects from the plane and everything, but he's got to decide, mm-hmm. do I use the poison needle in the silver dollar or not? Mm-hmm. And he chose not to. But he didn't have an order to kill himself. It was just, here's this option.
Yeah.
And he chose not to. And so far as I'm aware, I'm not aware of any suicide orders that have been given by U.S. spy agencies.
Jimmy Akin, our guest, Internet Open Forum today. We'll be right back with more questions from the Internet right after this.
Hi, this is Trevor Williams from the Pittsburgh Pirates, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
He is only one of four popes honored as the great.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Leo I was pope at a time when Roman civilization was being overrun by barbarian armies. He stood as a light in the darkness and even saved the city of Rome from destruction by Attila and the Huns. Leo died in 461.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back, Internet Open Forum. Today, Jimmy Akin, our guest, Catholic Answers Live. Paul asks this via the internet. How long did it take you to grow your beard to its current length? Well, I would...
Oh. Mm-hmm. Go ahead.
No,
you answer first.
I don't actually know. I have no idea. Uh-huh. I mean, because I keep my beard really short.
Right.
So I don't know.
Yeah, and for people who have not seen a picture of me, I have a really long beard.
Yeah.
My beard is about 12 inches long. And it grows at a rate of about an inch a month. And so it took a year to get to this length. And then it's about a year. And then it stopped growing because all of the hair on our body has a terminal length where it stops growing and then it'll fall out and be replaced by new hair that grows out of the follicle. That's why your eyebrows don't grow forever, or why the hair on your arms doesn't grow forever and become 3 feet long, even though you never cut it.
The eyebrows do grow in your 50s, though.
They do grow a little bit, but they're not going to grow down to your ankles.
The thing that I am happy with is that we have a terminal length for our teeth.
Uh-huh.
I think it would be very uncomfortable to have rodent teeth. You know how?
Yeah, I know, because their teeth keep growing and everything.
Yeah.
You know, we do, though, have whenever our bones are under stress, it causes microfractures that need to be repaired. And so your body looks for calcium, like you might get, for example, from drinking milk or other foods that have calcium. And it repairs those microfractures. And the place in our body where our bones are under the most regular stress is our jaw, because we're constantly, like rodents, we're constantly chewing because we've got to eat to live. And so we are constantly diverting calcium to our jaw. But one of the interesting things, so back in the early 20th century, you know, they had discovered radium. Right. Madame Curie discovered radium.
Right.
She'd carry around a little vial of it and show it to people.
She's not alive anymore, is she?
No. But she'd carry it around and go into closets at parties and come in here and look at this. It glows.
Come in here with this radiation.
Yeah. But it would glow and she'd show it to them. And it didn't end well for her. And it also didn't end well for other people. There was a company here in America that started bottling a drink called Radiothor, which was radium infused water. And
of course they did.
And there was, you know, it's going to give you energy, right? That's what radiation is, energy. So Radiothor will give you energy when you drink it. It's an energy drink.
Yeah.
And there was a millionaire on the East Coast who was rich enough that he could afford to drink 3 bottles of Radiothor a day.
Poor guy.
And he did. And after several years of that, he discovered, as others did eventually too, that it had some bad effects, because radium is in the same column of the periodic table as calcium. And that means it has the same number of electrons on its outer shell. And so your body looks and says, ooh, this has the right number of electrons on its outer shell to be calcium. Let's use that to repair our jaw.
So he's building a radioactive jaw for himself.
Yes, exactly. He got radium jaw, and it did not end well for him.
Ah, well. But now we have perfectly safe energy drink. Everything is perfectly safe everywhere now. Okay, so a year ago, you had a different beard, in other words.
No, I've had this one. In
the sense that it replaced itself.
Yeah.
James asks, why didn't God forgive man immediately after the fall in the garden? Why did it take from Eden to Calvary for forgiveness to take place?
Well, it depends on what you mean by forgive. It's commonly understood that in one sense, God did forgive Adam and Eve immediately after the fall. Now, he forgave them in anticipation of what Jesus Christ would eventually do on the cross, but people in the Old Testament could be forgiven by God, and it's commonly understood that God did forgive Adam and Eve. In fact, many people have looked at the fact that God clothes them with animal skins as a sign of his forgiveness. He's taking care of them. He takes away the fig leaf garments they've made and gives them better animal skin garments. And some people have even looked at the animal, because animals were sin sacrifices, the fact that it's animal skins rather than plants that they're wearing now, as a sign of his covering them with sacrificial forgiveness in anticipation of what Christ does. So in one sense, he did. Now, he didn't bring in the fullness of the graces of the Christian age. And even today, we haven't had our redemption completed in the sense that everything's not perfect yet. So what we see here is God's forgiveness seems, and God's redemptive activity comes in stages. And that's simply his choice. Mm-hmm. He could have chosen to do it differently. He chose to do it this way. And by making that choice, it explains certain it illustrates certain aspects of his greatness, because if he had done it all at once, then history would be very different and it would display different aspects of God's greatness.
Yeah.
But he chose to do it this way. We can't say why fully in this life. This is a subcase of what is called the problem of evil, which I have a DVD about if you want to see that explored at some length. But basically, the Catholic faith holds that God would not allow an evil if he wasn't bringing some good out of it. And so for whatever reason, God chooses to allow us to have an incomplete application of redemption at any given stage in history. You know, that's something God will be bringing good out of, even if we don't, even if we can't identify what specifically that good is in this life.
Okay, thank you very, very much for that question. Let's get to Wesley's question. How does free will work, or is it a mystery? If free will is caused, then it's deterministic and thus not free. But if it is not caused, then isn't it merely arbitrary and thus meaningless?
Yeah, so there's a tertium quid here, or a third thing, mm-hmm. to use the English phrase.
Okay.
We have a native grasp on what things like when they're deterministic. So, like, you know, you shoot a pool cue with a billiard ball, it knocks the other balls in a certain pattern, and depending on exactly how you shoot the ball, it's going to cause all of them to go into the pockets,
right.
mechanically. So, like, if you're a pool shark, you can clear the board, clear the table. And one ball knocking into another at a given vector, at a given velocity and so forth is a deterministic system. We understand that very well. We also understand systems that, or we have at least an intuitive grasp of systems that appear random, like when you roll dice. It's impossible to predict exactly what's going to happen. And it seems like there's no causal reason why one number comes up rather than another. Now, actually, that's not true with dice. Dice actually are deterministic systems, but the act of rolling them involves such subtle factors that it's unpredictable from a human perspective. But yeah. Still, we have an innate sense of what it would be like where something happens and there's no factor that determines its cause. Well, we have a native grasp of those two kinds of systems, but there's a third. And we also have an intuitive grasp of that because we experience it all the time. And that's free will systems. In a free will system, the outcome is not determined by anything other than free choice. And so that choice is not determined. That's why it's free. But it's also not random. And the best I can do in terms of showing why this kind of system can exist is to just point to our own experience, mm-hmm. and say we all have the experience of choosing in a way that's not determined, but also that is not random, and where our choices aren't just arbitrary. If they were arbitrary, then they would display a random pattern. If I said pick a number from 1 to 6, mm-hmm. if our choices were truly random, there wouldn't be any bias. 1/6 of the time, you would pick each number. And that's not actually what happens.
No. Right.
And you can, by your own free will, if you want, pick 4 every time.
Mm-hmm.
That's your choice. So it's clearly not random. You're doing something. If you pick 4 every time,
right.
you're deliberately not being random. But you also have the experience of, no, I'm freely choosing to pick 4 every time.
Right.
Nothing's forcing me to do that.
It's not determined, but it's also not random.
Exactly.
Okay.
So there's a middle category, a third thing, or in Latin, tertium quid, among these options. But exactly how that works is still a bit of a mystery, but it is something that our experience attests to.
Would it be fair to say, too, if I may add an additional question, that our free will is not absolute in the sense that some things about us are
bounded. I'm not a Daxamite or a Kryptonian, so I can't choose to fly under a yellow sun.
Okay. Oh, wait, can we put that on the list of things that Jimmy's not? We're trying to figure out what he is. And so we have a long list of, he's not a Daxamite, so check that one off. Or a Kryptonian. Right. I don't know what a Daxamite is, but
they're an offshoot of Kryptonians, but they're vulnerable to lead instead of kryptonite.
Okay, well, those two are off the list, though. Cyborg is not off the list, however, though. He has never claimed he's not a cyborg.
Someone on Facebook was speculating I'm a Time Lord, and that's how I have the time to investigate all the different subjects I talk about.
And are you willing to comment on that? Are you willing to eliminate that? Not at this time. Jimmy Akin, our guest, both hours, so we'll continue this next hour. We got about a million more questions from the internet, and it's an internet open forum, so hang on for more questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.